A tremendous need exists today for us to have special divine verification and clarification of Christianity's belief on the salvation of the soul. And the reasons are basically twofold. First, there are various key religions and religious groups that have risen since the days of Christ's claim that the New Testament fails in one way or another to provide the truth about the salvation of the soul. For example, Mormonism and Islam both claim that the New Testament lacks important information that God allegedly gave to Joseph Smith or to Muhammad, respectively, in later revelations, that such later revelations are necessary to heed for one to have eternal life. In fact, the Mormon Church now has actually created a book that has the King James Version of the Bible and the Book of Mormon together. And they're just treating them together, and that's the way they believe that you have to have the Book of Mormon to be saved in addition to the Bible and so forth. The Islamic faith teaches that, no, the Bible is corrupt, so you need the Quran if you're going to gain eternal life. Now, liberal theology here in America and in Europe especially so strongly denies the accuracy of the Christian New Testament that it has led to the Jesus Seminar that questioned the historicity of its Jesus. In fact, at the Jesus Seminar, there were some claiming that Jesus really wasn't a historical figure at all, that it was just made up, that it was a group of Christians got together or people that wanted to promote this new faith, and they went ahead with the idea. So today there are people, in fact, it's common for people to say, like Dr. Dan Lockwood, president of Multnomah Bible College, he actually heard someone say this on the radio, quote, "Christianity is just a collection of ancient pagan myths that the early church pilfered," end of quote. Well, even Christians who believe the Bible hold different views on how salvation is to be gained, and practices by believers to convert the lost to Christ raise unsettling issues. For example, various Christians claim that to be saved you have to confess and repent, or you have to confess, repent, and feel sorry for your sins. Or you need to walk a church aisle. I've heard some say you have to walk an aisle of a Baptist church. Or you have to pray to receive Christ. As a result, a lot of confusion exists even in churches on just how one is saved. In fact, if you look through the New Testament, you won't find that command in any one of those commands in the New Testament as to how to go to heaven. When it comes to witnessing, often bigger problems exist. A number of years ago in a store here in Torrington, I approached a cashier's desk. I was going to buy an item that I had on hand. And she was avidly talking with another cashier. When this lady saw me come out of the corner of her eye, she wheeled around. She was in her mid-20s, I believe. She held up a tract that someone had given her, and she was absolutely furious. And she vented on me. She said, "Some guy just came in here and gave me this tract and told me that since I'm a Roman Catholic and I don't believe in Jesus like him, I'm going to go to hell." The nerve! I mean, she was really stoked. I could tell from the tract that it was a tract that had the theology that I probably would agree with, but I wasn't about to tell her that at the time. So I said, "Well, one's religious faith is a very, very personal affair." And it was amazing. Both she and the cashier behind her turned around and said, "Exactly." I mean, they were really mad. And then I went on to say, people really need to earn the right in their relating to us to be able to speak to us about their faith. And both of the ladies agreed. And I realized, if I'd had the time, I probably could have just gone ahead and witnessed right there. But there was a line of people. But they were all ears at that point. And I walked out of the store once again amazed at how Christians will witness in ways that actually turn people off. Not because of the content of what they have, but the way they present it. It's incredible. So there's a great need in this area. So we ask the question, does God offer any meaningful clarification on Christianity's salvation of the soul in response to these issues? Believe it or not, the passage that we have in front of us, Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16, deals with this. And deals with these issues right on. I was amazed as I got into this. In fact, I'm learning just as much as you are in this series. It's amazing. I'd like to read let's look at the need section. The need section reads, does God offer insight on salvation to address today's issues? He certainly does. God had Israel build a tabernacle to typify how he as a holy God could fellowship with sinful man and meet his needs. Now the passage that we have in front of us this morning, Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16, It's a description of the atonement money for the tabernacle's upkeep. And God used it typologically to verify the New Testament doctrines on salvation and exemplified the right way to evangelize. Let me read the verses and then we'll look at it. Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel after their number, then they shall give every man a ransom for his life unto the Lord. When you take a census of them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. This they shall give every one that passes from the unnumbered group to the numbered group will give a half shekel after the shekel of a sanctuary of the sanctuary. Now a shekel is 20 gerahs. A half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. That would be 10 gerahs. Everyone that passes from one group to the next that are numbered from 20 years of age and older shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more. The poor shall not give less than the half shekel when they give an offering to the Lord to make an atonement for your lives. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service or the upkeep of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your lives. I was amazed as I got into this. The typology just flowed. It was amazing. The Exodus 30, 11 to 16 section on collection money for in a census for the tabernacle's upkeep at first glance seems to be far out of its rightful context. Several tabernacle items had not even been described. For example, next week we have the laver. And let me describe what the laver is. I still have the model of the tabernacle here. The laver is this round thing here that held water. Very important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. It's one of the only two pieces of furniture that are in the courtyard. It has yet even to be named or to be mentioned or to be described. So for God suddenly to be talking about an offering that they're going to be taking just for the upkeep of all this furniture, and he hasn't even mentioned and described that furniture yet, seems out of place. It really isn't in view of topology, but just from the context, I'm setting the stage here to show you how on the surface it looks like it's out of place. Also, a much more efficient way to raise money for upkeep would be to tithe so that the rich would give more and the poor less. Opposite what is mentioned in Exodus chapter 30, verse 15. In verse 15, you'll remember, we read, the rich shall not give more and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. Now, half a shekel roughly translates to be about $5 in today's money. If you factor in the whole issue of inflation, it's probably closer to $50 or $75, basically the price that it would cost to renew your license. Now, even poor people can renew their license. They can afford to do it because you see them driving their cars all over the place. It was an amount of money you don't want to just throw away. But nevertheless, it was very manageable. But if you're going to raise money to support the tabernacle, it'd be much more efficient to tithe because, if, let's say there's a millionaire out there. He can tithe some of his money. He could probably part with $50,000 very easily. And a poor man, he could probably part with maybe a couple bucks. And that way you would raise ample amount of money for supporting the tabernacle. So the support of the tabernacle is not the number one issue that's at stake here. God has something else in mind that is much, much greater. So, typologically, however, Exodus 30, 11 to 16 that we just read beautifully fits the context. We have previously learned that Exodus 29 typifies the believer's actions, and Exodus chapter 31 to 10 typifies the believer's prayers, both of service to the Lord. See, Exodus 29 is acts of service to the Lord. Exodus chapter 31 to 10 is prayers of service for the Lord. Now, our service focus should be on discipling. It's interesting, in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus said, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples of all men. The service that we do as Christians, whether we're serving in the Lord to help the body that is here, or we're teaching it and so forth, is keeping the flame of the witness of the church alive, because our number one issue is leading people to Jesus Christ. That's the basic goal. That's one reason why the church is viewed as a lampstand. It's a light of the truth of God. And so leading people to Christ is always the issue that we should have as our main focus. Now, a key part of discipling is evangelizing others to be saved. Evangelizing is giving them the gospel. Believe it or not,
Exodus 30, 11 to 16 displays itself as being typologically rich in New Testament salvation doctrines. And remember, Exodus 30 was given 1,400 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. So this acts to demonstrate the credibility of the New Testament 1,400 years before the New Testament was even written and before Jesus was even born. And let's look at it. Revelation 22, 17 presents the doctrine of personal responsibility. You'll remember that that verse says that Jesus is presenting himself and presenting the gospel as the water of life. And the water of life is there for anyone to come. And whoever wants to come freely may partake of the water of life freely. That pictures the spread of the gospel, where people around the world in this generation will have an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the doctrine of personal responsibility. And Exodus 30, verse 12 says, each man was to pay to trust Christ. It's interesting, you don't have the father paying for the sons. Every single person had to dole over the money. He had to have it in hand. And as he went from one group to the next, he handed the money to the counter. And the counter would be there, he'd take the record of the man's count. If he didn't have the money, then he'd be in trouble with the Lord and he would lose his physical life. So this is very important. Your individual life depended upon your paying this, what amounted to basically 50 or 75 bucks at the time. So it became a picture of something else. Now in Exodus chapter 30, verse 12, it warned of a plague on anyone who did not pay depicts. And this depicts God's wrath to be propitiated and the sinner reconciled to God. Romans chapter 3, 24 and 25 talks about the need for God's wrath to be satisfied or propitiated. 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20 talks about our need to be reconciled to God by the death of Christ. Exodus 30, 12 and 13 states that one was counted in a census as he paid his ransom. And Numbers 1, 1 and 2 and 18 adds that the census included noting the lineage in Israel. In fact, I looked over to Numbers chapter 1, 1 and 2, and verse 18. The man's name had to be recorded, his family had to be recorded, and his clan in Israel, so that they knew exactly who this guy was and how he fit within the whole line of the family of God. Well, believe it or not, that typifies how one is identified in God's family and kingdom by the new birth. John 1, 11 and 12 says that when we believe in Christ, we become a son of God. John chapter 3, Jesus said you have to be born of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that was prophesied in the book of Ezekiel. Colossians 1, 13 says that you're translated from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so the moving from the unnumbered group into the numbered people of Israel was a picture of this transition that occurs when a person believes in Christ. There's a new birth. He suddenly becomes part of the kingdom of God and the family of God. This is why there was an ancient Roman centurion. He was a general. And he was trying to describe to his unsaved emperor what a Christian was. And he said, Christians are people who know each other before they meet. And that's a tremendous example because of the, you know, it is true. You can go into a church of people that you personally haven't met, and yet you sense that there's a tremendous compatibility there because you're one in Christ and you know the Lord. And that's exactly what he's talking about. Now, Exodus 30, verse 13 typifies how all men are saved apart from the Mosaic law. This is the one that I didn't know, and that really jarred me. Each man paid a half a shekel. And that equals a half of 20 gerahs, because a shekel was 20 gerahs. And half of 20 gerahs is 10 gerahs. Now I checked my Zondervan Victorial Encyclopedia, the Bible. A gerah was the smallest unit of weight. In fact, some believe that gerah was actually the weight of a grain of wheat, very small. So that 10 gerahs typify the Ten Commandments, which are the basic, littlest representation of the Mosaic Law. See, the Mosaic Law actually covers a whole series of things. But the Ten Commandments are the basic ground off of which the whole law is built. So the 10 gerahs represents the Ten Commandments. Now, each man paid a 10 gerah ransom to offset the law's demands. So each had violated the law, just like Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, and any violation of the law left a man cursed by the entire law, just like Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26 says. And believe it or not, the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, 10 to 12. And so man is standing in great need of redemption. See, if you've committed a single sin, In God's reckoning, you're guilty of the whole law. You're guilty of the curse of the entire law. So you stand in need of being redeemed from the curse of the law. Well, Galatians chapter 3, 13 and 14 announces that Jesus redeemed us believers from the curse of the law, being made a curse in our behalf and hanging on the cross, in line with Deuteronomy 21, 23, that says you're cursed if you hang on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham, the Holy Spirit, might come on Jewish and Gentile believers by grace through faith. I find this astounding. Here we have in typology, God's already looking ahead to the redemption of Jewish and Gentile Christians from the curse of the law. And it has to be 1450 years before Jesus is going to be born. So you talk about the credibility of the Christian faith, it's etched in stone way back at Mount Sinai. Now, since Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, God never intended that the law should save us. And that's exactly what Paul said in Galatians 3, 17 to 19. Salvation is rather by faith apart from the law, just like Romans chapter 3, 20 to 28 says. So here, God was already typologically looking forward to the time when he would be saving people apart from the law that he was giving at that time. So the Apostle Paul's theology was dead center, right on the bullseye. And anyone who says the Apostle Paul was forming the Christian faith apart from what Jesus had in mind doesn't know what the God of Mount Sinai had in mind, because he put it right here in the scripture. Now, verse 15, this is where it really gets good. Exodus 30:15 notes that the rich and the poor paid the same sum, so no rich man could boast. And even this sum was not earned by the poor, but God gave it to all Israel back in Exodus 12, 35 to 36. Remember when they were coming out of Egypt? God says, I want you to go to the Egyptians and take from them the money that they have. And the Egyptians willingly gave them. And one of the things they gave them was silver. This is paid with silver. Gold, silver, and clothes. And in fact, the Bible says they spoiled the Egyptians. So this amount of money was already financed by God. These people aren't parting with anything they earned. It was given to them to be able to turn around and give to the God. I remember when I was a child at Kent Academy in Africa, where I was raised, we didn't earn any money, but what they did, as we lined up to go into the church, they came by and they gave us a little penny, a Nigerian penny, to put in the offering plate. So we were given the penny, and then we put it in the offering plate. And I used to think, this is kind of silly, you know, we were forever dropping the pennies, and we had a curved sanctuary, and they'd be rolling down to the front, you know, and banging to the front. But nevertheless, they wanted us to learn how to give. But we were giving what we didn't earn. And that's exactly what happened here. They were giving what they hadn't earned. This whole thing speaks of grace. We are justified as a gift of God by grace without our merit or works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We mention this every morning. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The God who was giving the law was here predicting the salvation of the soul, Jew and Gentile, by grace, as a gift. Now, this goes further. Exodus 30:16 in the New International Version notes that the payment was a lasting memorial. You notice that? He shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children. Now, when you have a memorial, we're talking about a long period of time. God is going to be remembering this transaction that occurred. He wasn't going to forget it. And the memorial speaks of time. Therefore, this depicts our lasting or unconditional salvation security in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ predicted that when a person believed in him, he would not come into condemnation. He was passed from death into life, eternal security. And here you have the God of Mount Sinai predicting eternal security in his salvation to come in Christ. And he's doing it typologically. Now, we just talked about Christian theology. We haven't even talked about witnessing yet. The activities of Exodus 30, 11 to 16 depict God's directives on evangelism for today. You'll remember in Exodus 30, verse 14, that you had to be 20 years of age and older to be involved, and that made you a responsible adult. In fact, they wouldn't let a man fight in war unless he was 20 years of age. Today, we take an 18-year-old or a 19-year-old, but in those days, you had to be 20 or older to fight in war, and so that was a responsible adult. And they paid for their own lives, according to Exodus 30, verse 12a. So we disciples must not pressure the lost, especially little children, to trust in Jesus Christ, lest we mislead them to think that they are saved when they are not. Or we frustrate them by coercion and cloud the truth and leave them two fooled children of hell. We must rather guide them so that they can believe. I came to Christ as my Savior when I was 11 years of age. And I agonized over the whole issue of salvation because of what I had been taught that was incorrect starting at age 7. Now, I'm the son of missionary parents. When I was age 7, I had a relative that I was staying with, a Christian relative, and I'd done something wrong, so she took me into the room to spank me. And before she spanked me, she made me get down on my knees and pray and confess my sin to Jesus Christ. Well, I did. And it was very scary. My parents never practiced that. But then she went ahead and spanked me after I did that. And after that, I heard people talking about praying to receive Christ. And I was confused as a child because I didn't know if I had prayed to receive Christ when my relative made me pray that confession or not. And then I heard another Christian lady tell us that we're not saved over and over again. You're saved only once. Then I got scared because I thought maybe I had blown my only chance to get saved and I hadn't prayed correctly. And I lived in agony for years. I'm the son of missionary parents, and I was too embarrassed to talk to my parents about this until the Lord finally led me to realize that I wasn't saved, but I could be. So we need to be very careful, especially about pressuring children. Children need to comprehend what is going on. Unbelievers need to understand what is going on. They need to see the issue so that they can make the decision themselves. And I would urge you to let people to make. Otherwise, like Matthew 23, verse 15, the Bible says, just like the Pharisees, we make a person a twofold child of hell because we give them the wrong theology and they're all mixed up. Now, the gospel content that we give the lost must include these key truths. Exodus chapter 30, verse 12, typifies God's plague of eternal hell as escaped by faith in Christ. See, there would be a plague and you would lose your life if you didn't pay. Same with the Christian. Same with the person today. We need to let them know. And part of the gospel is you need to believe in Christ or you will go to hell. John 3:16 does this. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes shall not perish. That's an important part of the gospel. In fact, I was saved not because I was attracted by the love of God so much as I was terrified of hell, because I knew about that. And when I recognized I was on my way to hell and there was a way out, it took me 2 minutes and I accepted Christ. And they need to know there's a terrible thing to avoid. And 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9 says that hell is eternal. Then Exodus 30, verse 12, the last part of the verse also typifies that God's righteousness and eternal life are gained by faith in Christ. See, as a man paid the ransom and he went across, as he deposited figuratively his faith in the Lord, he was saved. And people need to know, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God will give you eternal life and you will have eternal life forever. Then, as Exodus 30, 12a also typifies, everyone must personally trust in Christ to receive eternal life. A lot of people think that, well, my parents were missionaries, I'll go to heaven. That terrifies me. I wonder how many other kids I grew up with thought that because their parents were missionaries to Africa, they were on their way to heaven. You know, I had to realize one day, I'm not. God has no grandchildren. He has only children. Each person must believe in Jesus Christ, and so we need to tell them that. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Then Exodus 30, 15 typifies that salvation is a gift of God apart from any human merit or work. It's very important that people understand this. They're not saved because they happen to attend Epoch Church. They're not saved because they put money in their offering box or because Pastor Shell baptized them or because they've partaken of communion in Epoch Church. None of those things will take you to heaven. The only thing that will take you to heaven is Jesus Christ, so you have to put your faith in him before he takes you to heaven. These other things are good for Christians to do, but that doesn't make you a Christian. The only thing that makes you a Christian is when you make the decision to put your faith in Jesus Christ. That will save, and we need to teach that. So 1,400 years before Jesus and the New Testament, God at Mount Sinai typologically verified the New Testament's teaching on salvation, that we today might trust all of his word and that we might obey it in making disciples of other people. So may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved
and may we obey him in how we witness to the lost. Then may we rest in the validity of the New Testament's theology on salvation. I've got an illustration to use in closing that the Lord gave us. I think it was about 2 weeks ago. One of the ladies of our church had a medical treatment that she was receiving from a doctor. Now, this doctor is actually nationally renowned as a doctor. He actually teaches other doctors in the school, I think somewhere here in Connecticut. He also happens to be Jewish in lineage. I don't know how far he is in the Jewish faith and so forth. But this doctor actually is a doctor who treats a number of ladies in our church. Well, as this doctor was going through the treatment that he was giving the lady, he was talking, as usual, about all sorts of things. You know, it ranged from politics to medicine to even a little bit of religion. And he was talking about how a relative of his has really accepted Jesus, recently accepted Jesus Christ and become a Messianic Jew. And going on and on about that. Well, as he finished the treatment, he turned to this lady and he says, "Before you go, I have to ask you a question. Is it true that I have to believe in Jesus as my Savior according to the Christian faith? Otherwise, there's no other salvation." In other words, there's no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Now, this lady in our church was kind of taken back because this is a very intelligent doctor. He has his own mind on a lot of things. He's famous. He teaches other medical doctors. But this doctor had recognized in this lady's life over the years the credibility of her life. He knew she came to our particular church. He knew that we were of the Christian faith. So this lady answered as respectfully as she could. She said something like, I don't remember the exact words, but what she told me, she said something like, "Yes, there is no other way but Jesus Christ." And the doctor wasn't taken back by that. He who is prepared to accept that idea, at this point, that doctor is responsible to make the commitment to believe in Christ himself. But that's the way to witness. Your life backed up, and when the opportunity comes, in a respectful way, you nevertheless share the truth. Yes. And of course, this doctor realized, this lady was implying, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you will not have eternal life. And he knew what that meant in their theology. But that's what we need to do. So may we trust God's word. May we follow his leading in his power, that he might use us in his grace to lead lost people to Jesus Christ. I hope and pray that this medical doctor does come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. That'd be a thrill. And the influence that this man has is nationwide. And I think it would be a tremendous thing if he did come to know Christ. I pray that he will. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for the Word of God that gave us insight 1,400 years before even the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the accuracy of the coming New Testament that was even yet to be written, as the men who were to write the New Testament were long yet to even be born. And yet it's all typologically clarified very clearly here. And Father, I ask that we would therefore trust the Bible that we have, trust its truth, and then in the power of the Holy Spirit, obey it in regards to our own souls, but also especially in regards to letting other people know and evangelizing other people about the gospel and Jesus Christ so that they truly might come to know Christ as their Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.